Well, we've been engaged in a fascinating study of the life of David. At least it's been fascinating to me. I trust it has been to you. I have new insights into the life of David that I didn't have before. New appreciation for him. And a new realization that David was a lot like us. But David had a real passion for the Lord, but he had obviously his failures, which are very evident. But his heart, as the man after God's own heart, such a passion for God. Clarence McCartney, one of the well-known preachers from a past generation, who wrote many books on the people in Scripture, preached many biographical sermons, he said, "The advantage of biographical preaching is that you summon these men themselves into the pulpit and allow them to preach for you." Now, Matt, you and I know that having said that, we still have to do our work. But there's something about biographical preaching that really speaks to our hearts as we look at the lives of these men and we see the application to our own lives. And I trust that you've been challenged over this past year or so of studies. But in this message this morning, we're really going to take a bird's eye view of the last two chapters of 1 Chronicles, and we're going to see the final days of David's life. His last words and deeds show us again the great heart of David. He wasn't perfect, as I said earlier, but he had a heart that was tender towards the things of God and faithful to God to the end. And as we reflect on David's last days and his last words, I believe that there are lessons for us in life today and also encouragement to finish well. To finish well. What kind of a legacy do we want to leave to those who follow us? As Steve Green says in his song, "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful." Faithful. And David here has last words and last deeds that are going to be instructive for us. Notice, first of all, in chapter 28, David's unfulfilled dream. David's unfulfilled dream. Verse 1, David is at the end of his life. And in that long verse 1 there, it says that he assembled there in Jerusalem all of the officials of his realm. All of his caretakers, all of those who had been with him, many of them with him from the earliest days. It says there, even all the valiant men were with him. Some of these men had been with David, his valiant men, the mighty men of renown from the earliest days as he was fleeing from Saul. And now they're all gathered about the aged king. He's 70 years of age. His death is not far away. And they're gathered before him. He addresses them one last time. What a scene that must have been. As King David, having reigned 40 years, stands before them one last time. Verse 2, he rose to his feet and he said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant." That Ark, that piece of sacred furniture that God had given the plan to Moses, how to build it. That small chest-like piece of furniture that signified the very presence of God, here called kind of the footstool of God, where His presence was localized, kept in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. He said, "I had made preparation. I was making preparations to build a permanent temple, a glorious temple. I had my own home." And earlier in the text, in Samuel, it says, "Is it fitting that I should live in my house and the Ark of God dwells in a tent made with curtains?" And so he had this desire to build a glorious temple for the glory of his God, that all the nations would know that the one true God was in Israel. In fact, if you turn back to the left a few pages to chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 22 and verse 14, David says, spells out some of his preparations. Notice he says, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. We're going to see this in a moment, just how large a quantity that was, just of gold and silver. He also had bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Timber and stone I have prepared. And he's speaking to his son there, and he says, and you may add to them. So David began to gather materials through the years of his warfare and so on. He gathers all of these materials, and he's prepared them. He's warehoused them in preparation for what David felt would be his great legacy, to leave an edifice, a temple for the worship of God that would be a glorious, glorious thing. But David's vision, David's dream would not be realized in his life, in his lifetime. And this was a big thing for David, to construct a temple the likes of which perhaps the world has never seen, the temple that Solomon, his son, would ultimately build. David perhaps felt he would be forever remembered by that. And it wasn't just for him. He says it's for the Lord God. It's not for the people, it's for God. It's for His glory. But it was not to be, at least for David to do it. And I believe to one degree or another, beloved, each of us has something like this. Now, none of us is going to have something on the scope of what David was envisioning, of the dream that David had, the vision that he had. But in our household, Cammy and I sometimes will use the phrase death of a vision, and we'll kind of smile at each other. For example, maybe we've been looking ahead to a Friday evening date together. We're going to go out and just have a relaxing time as a couple. It doesn't even have to be fancy, just some time together. But something maybe will come up, something unexpected, something that is going to be a higher priority at that moment, and we're not going to be able to spend that time together. And we'll look at each other and say, death of a vision. Death of a vision. Ever experienced that? Something you've been looking forward to, something you had anticipated, maybe something you felt you wanted to accomplish. Some goal in life, you've prepared for it, you've dreamed about it, you've laid aside for it, you've longed for it, you've invested in it or for it, and then something unexpected happens. Maybe a financial loss. And all of a sudden, what you had envisioned, some kind of a business or some kind of an enterprise, and now you realize you're never going to accomplish it. Maybe a serious illness comes along and the plans and the visions that you had for yourself or for your work or for your family, and something comes along and your vision, your dream is all of a sudden just kind of quenched. Maybe a marriage fails. And your dreams for a lifetime of happiness and bliss, and your thought is death of a vision. What you had longed for, what you had hoped for, what you had looked forward to, what you had planned on, and it's gone. And the realization comes that we may never realize the fulfillment of that dream or that vision. How do you respond to that? See, you could respond then with a sense of failure, a sense of guilt, remorse. It can even happen to those in ministry, well-meaning people, people with good motives who feel that they want to accomplish something great for God. I think it was William Carey said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Maybe as a missionary or a ministry leader, you have a vision to erect a school or a ministry that's going to reach many, or you want to go to a foreign country and your goal is to see the Word of God brought and a whole nation transformed, and And then something happens. Maybe one of these things I mentioned, an illness, some contingency, some situation happens, and the vision, the dream, the goal, the doors are closed. You realize that what you hope to do won't happen. And that could lead to disillusionment. That could lead to frustration. That could lead to bitterness, even against the Father, God. How do you respond when the vision dies? How did David respond? Well, look at verse 4 in chapter 28. Verse 4. Yet the Lord... By the way, I have the word yet circled in my Bible. Yesterday, Brother Rick Holland, as he was teaching us, he would say, circle that little word if. Circle that little word but. Circle that little word yet. Yet. David says, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. In other words, the dynasty of David that would culminate in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. David says, the Lord in His grace chose me. David here is focusing not on what God said, David, I'm not going to allow you to do that. David, that vision, that dream you had is not going to be yours to do. And David, rather than become angry and bitter and all of that, he focuses on what God in grace had blessed him with and what he was going to do through David and his line. He chose me. He chose me from following the sheep, the youngest of my father's sons. He chose me to be king. And David would always be humble and grateful for that. I don't believe he ever lost the wonder of having been chosen from following the sheep to become king in Israel, greatest king of his day. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18, we studied this weeks ago. David said, O Lord, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that Thou hast brought me thus far? And in that chapter, God had revealed to David that David would not be the one to build the house. Somebody else would build the temple, his son. And David says, Lord, who am I that You've been this gracious to me? And here's David reminding himself of how good God had been to him. And what He had allowed him to do. And I think there's a great lesson for us there. Because you know, beloved, are you like me? I can come to the end of my day. A day maybe that's been filled with things, maybe of activity and busyness. And come to the end of the day and just kind of shake my head and say, man, I wanted to get that done. I wanted to do that. I was hoping to get that done. And I begin to beat myself up, frankly. Now, if I've been lazy that day and slothful, and the Proverbs has a lot to say about slothfulness and laziness, and that's the way of foolishness. But if in the sincerity of my heart I've worked and served and labored, and yet I come to the end of the day and I see all of that wasn't accomplished, can I look and say, but God, thank You. Thank You that You intersected my life with that one person down there at the store. That You allowed me to bring a word of kindness to that one person. That You prompted me to make that call. That You allowed me to share the gospel with my friend. That You allowed me to see the blessing of this day. God, thank You. And can we lay our head on the pillow at night and thank God for what He enabled us to experience and what He allowed us to do by His grace? And I see this in the attitude of David. David, you're not going to see the fulfillment of your dream. David says, yet God in His grace allowed me the privilege and the honor of being king. He doesn't bemoan what he wouldn't accomplish or wasn't meant to be. But he thanks God for the privileges God had given him and the grace of God in his life. And I think there's an application here to not just our daily lives, but to the whole of life. To the whole of life. You may have a desire for a certain career. You may have a desire for a certain level of education. You may have a desire for a spouse. You may have a desire to have children one day. You may have a desire for whatever you envision to be a perfect family. You may have some congenital condition that you're longing for and expecting healing in. Or you may come down with some condition, or you may be afflicted with something at some point in life, and you have this dream and this vision, like Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Oh, if only I'm delivered of this, Lord, I can be more effective and my life will be so much more effective for you. And that's the dream and the vision. And then you realize that all of those things you long for, all those things you hope for, may never happen. And it can be hard to lay down a cherished dream like that. But by God's grace, we can submit all of our dreams, all of our even unfulfilled dreams and visions, and submit them to Christ the Lord in His sovereign grace and mercy, and acknowledge that His will is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:1. Or Romans 12:2. David's unfulfilled dream. Secondly, let's look at David's charge to his son. David's charge to his son. Verse 28, beginning in verse 9, but just backing up a bit, David reminds the assembled group that God had said that in verse 6 that Solomon would be the one who would build his house in my courts. I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. And so now, as it were, in that great throng, David turns to his son Solomon, young man. Later David says he's young, he's inexperienced. He was young. Not exactly how young, but he's quite young. And David turns to him, and he has a charge for him in verses 9 and 10. And following. First of all, the first thing he says, look at it there in verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. That's very interesting. Solomon's going to build the temple, but here's where David begins. He says, number one, know God. K-N-O-W. Know God. My son, that is the most important thing for your life, that you would know God. The king, to be king would mean many pressing obligations, many pressing situations, many things that would seek to steal his time and vie for his affection and his attention. But David in wisdom says that the essential priority for you, my son, you who are going to be king, the essential thing is that you know God. That you guard your relationship with Almighty God. Your relationship with the Lord, that you know Him. Jesus said in His prayer to the Father in John 17:3, this is life eternal. This is life eternal. What? That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's the essence of life and life eternal, to know God. And that's a lifelong pursuit for the believer. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. He said that as a believer who knew Christ intimately. He says that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. To know Christ and to grow in that knowledge, beloved, is the most important thing in life. Everything else is built on that. Everything else flows from that. To know God. Do you know Him today? That's life. To know Him by faith. To know that your sins have been forgiven. to know that you have life through the Son. But would you notice something very interesting? He says, know the God of your father. He doesn't say, know the God of your fathers, Solomon, your ancestors. He doesn't say, know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many times you see that referred to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But David says, son, know the God that I know. Know the God that I love. Know the God that I serve. Know the God of your father. Wow. Know the God who has been my shepherd. The God who has been my shepherd, who has made me lie down in green pastures, who has led me beside the still waters, the God who has continually restored my soul. Make it your life's goal, son. Make it your life's goal, Solomon, to know God. Parents, dads, moms, one day you will say goodbye to your children for the last time. Will you be able to say, son, daughter, look at me. Son, daughter, look at me. Here are my words to you before I pass. Know the God that I know. Know the God that I serve. Get to know Him better and better. Pursue Him. Know Him. My greatest desire for you, son, my greatest desire for you, my daughter, is that you would know God, the God of your father. Know God. That was the beginning of his charge to his son. Know God. Secondly, serve God. Serve God. See it there in verse 9? Serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. A whole heart. A heart that is totally dedicated to God. That is an undivided heart. Brother Rick yesterday talked to us about hearts that were focused on God. Don't be drawn away by the allurements of the world and the allurements of the flesh, the materialism of the day. Sadly, Solomon would be drawn away. He'd be drawn away by the opulence of it all and the riches. He would be drawn away by his many wives, and they would steal his heart away to other gods. And at the end of his life, Solomon came back. And the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, he said, here's what I've learned. Here's the sum of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. But Solomon veered off the path. And here's dad challenging his son to serve God with a whole heart, with an undivided heart. Love the Lord. We sang it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Serve Him not only with a whole heart, but a willing mind. Son, don't serve God because you're doing that to make an impression. No, serve Him with a willing mind. Not because you're king and it's expected of you, but because you're doing it with a willing mind. David was that kind of man, you see. He had a passion for God. He wrote Psalm 26, verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of Thy house and the place where Thy glory dwells. Thirdly, he said, son, seek God. Seek God. Know God. Serve God. Seek God. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Look at that warning. If you reject Him, if you turn away from Him, He'll reject you forever. But seek Him. David wrote Psalm 27, verse 4. He was writing from a genuine heart. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Keep growing, my son. Keep learning. Keep pursuing Christ. one of the most influential books in my life years ago, as a young believer, as one that God was creating a thirst in for Himself, what was A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. I commend it to you, The Pursuit of God. My friend Dave and I were reading that as young single guys in the Air Force and challenging each other. And when we would say so long to each other, maybe write a note to each other, we might sign it off, keep seeking. And what that meant was you keep seeking God. Not that He can't be found, but you keep pursuing Him. You keep seeking Him. You keep going deeper into the things of Christ and the things of the Word of God. My son, know the God of your father. Serve Him. Seek Him. And then fourthly, be courageous. Be courageous and act. Verse 10, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. He's encouraging his son to follow the work. He's going to hand the baton off to his son for the temple, because that was God's will. And then you read verse 11, and David gave his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And would you notice verse 19 in the text? It says all this after he goes through all the plan there. And by the way, notice in verse 13, the utensils of service. God gave David this plan. Even down to verse 15, the weight of the gold for the golden lampstands. The weight of each lampstand. It was very precise. Verse 16, the gold by weight for the tables. All of this God spelled out. Verse 19 tells us, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the details of this pattern. And there's David, as it were, with his son and maybe showing him the sketches. Maybe they didn't have blueprints then. I doubt it. But they had sketches and they had the specifications by dimension and weight that God had revealed to David. And David is showing his son and he said, son, here's how you do it. And you don't veer from it. God has given us the exact way to do it. And this is what you must do. Be courageous and act. Look at verse 20. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. God's specific design. My son, there will be many things to distract you. There will be many things to draw you aside. But you keep your mind on the will of God. You keep your mind on the Word of God, the things that He has specifically told you to do, and He will not fail you. Boy, there's a lesson there. Men and women, sons and daughters. What a beautiful picture here of an earthly father passing on to his son what God's will for him would look like. What it looks like to take what God has given specifically, and do it. What a huge assignment for each of us as dads, as a parent. Now, few of us are going to be given, if any of us, will be given an assignment like this, that Solomon is going to build this edifice, this glorious edifice called the Temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's Temple. Were it around today, it would be one of the wonders of the world. Certainly. But every dad is called to convey to his children, to his son or daughter, God's desire for them, that they be holy, that they be godly, to pour into their lives wisdom, the wisdom of God, and lead them and direct them and challenge them and charge them as David is doing here. You go to the book of Proverbs, for example. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, my son, Solomon writes, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. You find Solomon saying that again and again. I'm reading the book right now called The Resolution. There's one for women, there's one for men. It comes out of that Christian movie, Courageous. And the book The Resolution is a book to fathers. And men of God, be they single, be they married with children, and how we have to be committed to the will of God and then pass that on to the next generation. I read with interest in Billy Graham's book, Nearing Home, the story of the late J.P. Morgan, who died in 1913. If you know the name J.P. Morgan, you know he was one of the most influential bankers ever in American history. J. Pierpont Morgan. Billy Graham writes how when the children of this giant in the finance world opened their father's will, among other things, they read this: I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it and washed it in His most precious blood, He will present it faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone. You know, that gave me some pause. Cammie and I have a little last will and testament written up and our little meager belongings, which you probably wouldn't have to have a last will and testament for, but we've got something drawn up. But I thought, is there anything in there giving my children a charge like that? Give yourselves at any cost to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moms, dads, I challenge you, give thought to that. Well, after the charge to Solomon, David turns and addresses the assembly again now. Look at chapter 29. Chapter 29, as we continue our bird's eye view of these chapters. And point number 3, we find David's provision for the Lord's work. David said, I've made preparation for it. Now in verse 1 of chapter 29, he addresses the assembly. He says, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. He says in verse 2, with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron, the wood, the precious stones, and so on. Turn back again to chapter 22, chapter 22 and verse 14. I remind you again, we looked at this a little bit ago. David says there, with great pains, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. In fact, verse 16 says, of the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, there is no limit. All right, in chapter 22, verse 14, David had prepared, he had put into the treasure house, if you will, 100,000 talents of gold, a talent of 75 pounds. And how many talents are there? 100,000 talents. You multiply that all out, and you find out that that's 3,750 tons of pure gold. I said tons. 3,750. 1,000,000 talents of silver. That's 37,500 tons of pure silver. That's over 40,000 tons of gold and silver that went into the temple in Jerusalem. And I thought, oh, for just a few pounds of that. Forget the tons. Oh, maybe a few ounces, right? At $1,730 an ounce last week of gold. Over 40,000 tons of precious metal of gold and silver. Where did that come from? You say, wait, but that has to be an exaggeration. No, it isn't. It isn't. Where did it come from? God allowed David through his great wars. David was the greatest king of his day. And you read of his wars in Scripture, he absolutely, under the hand of God, plundered the surrounding nations and drained them of all of their resources. And it all flowed into Jerusalem. You know what, beloved? That is a picture, I believe, of when Messiah rules. And it says all of the produce, all the wealth of the nations during the millennium is going to flow to Messiah. It's going to flow to Jerusalem. David prefigures that. There was no limit. God providentially allowed David to plunder the surrounding nations. Those who didn't know God, who didn't serve God. But get this, look at verse 3. David at the end of his life, not only what he had prepared from all of his wars and conquests, verse 3, moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already prepared for the holy temple. Over and above the 40,000 plus tons, he gives 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver. Well, that's a measly another 110 tons of gold and another 260 tons of silver that David gives out of his personal resources. Why did he do that? Verse 3 says, in my delight in the house of my God. That's significant because David would never see the temple, but he had such a delight in what was to come that he just gave. He just gave to it. See, there's the lesson. Does the thought of God's grace and the reward that God has for saints in heaven, my delight in my God, my delight in His choosing me, brought me into His family, making me a child of God, destined for heaven. And therefore, I want to just honor Him with my time, my talent, and my treasure in my delight in the house of my God. That which I will never see, but I want to give towards it. And Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. God loves a cheerful giver. David says, in my delight in the house of my God. And David's giving was an outward expression of his heart, see? The delight of his heart was God. The delight of his heart was the things of God, the temple of God, the house of God. When God has a person's heart, He has his pocketbook. When God has a person's heart, He has his wallet, His checkbook. See, you're giving, whether you're a generous giver or you're a stingy giver or you don't give, that says tons about your heart, frankly. It says tons about your heart and mine. In my delight in the house of my God, I give like this. And then verse 5, see, after, and he announces what he's giving, which is interesting if you think of how private we are. Maybe because we don't want people to know what we give because it's maybe not what it should be. So he's announced it. He says, I'm going to give this. And then verse 5, at the end he says, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? David uses the word consecrate there. That spoke of setting apart priests for the priesthood. It was consecrating them to this holy task. And the Word of God elevates giving with this sacred act of setting apart priests and consecrating them, ordaining them to the priesthood. And David said, that's what giving is. It's a sacred responsibility. It's a sacred duty. It's a sacred privilege. Who then will consecrate himself this day to the Lord? And they began to give, and they give 5,000 talents plus derricks. Derricks were a much smaller weight of gold, and 10,000 talents of silver. And David could challenge them authentically, genuinely, because he as the leader was a giver. See, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:3 that the requirement of spiritual leaders that he not be a lover of money, be generous. Well, dads, husbands, you're the leader in your family. What kind of example, what kind of exhortation, motivation are you leaving your kids? Are you a giver? I've mentioned before Pastor Ken, who went to be with the Lord in June of last year, my wife's father, and how he challenged me. And the IRS came to to do an audit on his tax returns because they looked at his income and they said, someone making that much cannot be giving as much as he says he's making. And they called him in. Of course, he had all the receipts. He was giving that much. God allowed him to give generously. I remember my dad as a little boy, he'd let me put the offering envelope in the plate and I'd turn over that envelope and I was a little boy, but I'd say, oh, that's a lot of money. Of course, a dollar would have been a lot of money to a little boy, but I remember there was a lot more zeros than $1. My dad worked blue-collar jobs, but he gave. He gave to the church. He gave to the Lord's work, and that left an impact on this boy and my father-in-law that still comes before me when I give. And I'm not saying I'm where I should be. I'm just saying I've been motivated by their example. Well, you say, by the way, how much did all these tons and so on, you know, there was what David had prepared, and then what David gave out of his personal resources, and then what the leaders gave there. How much was this? Well, in tons, it was 42,000 tons of gold and silver. So, you know, I took out my little calculator. I put, okay, how many ounces in a pound? How many pounds in a ton? And then multiply it by the dollars per ounce of gold and silver. And you know, my little calculator went, error. The number was too big. Right? I mean, you're talking 42,000 tons of gold and silver. Well, when I figured it out, how to do it, it came out to something under $300 billion worth of gold and silver went into the temple. And back then, it had much more purchasing power even than today. And there was rejoicing, verse 9. They rejoiced greatly because they had offered so willingly. See, that's the result of giving. Joy. When we're stingy, when we're selfish, when we're measly in our giving, it robs the joy. God loves a cheerful giver. And there was joy. They rejoiced greatly because they had offered so willingly. Oh, God, help us. Help me. To hold our resources with open hands and invest in that which really matters. Well, finally, David's prayer to the Lord, and we don't have time to develop this, but fourthly, David's prayer to the Lord, and keep your Bibles open for a minute, please, or two. Verses 10 and following, just go through sometime this afternoon and read David's prayer. It is one of the most powerful, beautiful prayers in all the Bible. In the sight of all the assembly, he breaks out into spontaneous prayer, and he begins by praising God. Beloved, in your prayer, don't jump right to the requests. You spend time praising God. You spend time magnifying Him, as David does. Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. You own everything. You're sovereign over everything. Everything comes from you. And then look at verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For all things come from thee and from thy hand we have given thee. What's he saying? Lord, we can only give. We're only giving you back a portion of what you've given us. We give because we've received from you. Everything we give, we first received. David had his faults. David had his sins of the flesh, but I don't detect a spirit of materialism, a spirit of covetousness. He gave. What a legacy, what an example to leave behind. Eternal values. And then David prays for his people in verse 18. Preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people. That is, this giving spirit, this generous spirit, preserve this forever. And he prays for his son Solomon in verse 19 to give him a perfect heart to keep thy commandments. What a thing for Solomon to hear his dad praying that. Oh, give my son a perfect heart to obey, to keep the commandments. And then it says in verse 28, David died. After 40 years of reign, verse 28, he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. And I close with Paul's epitaph, so to speak, of David's life. Paul, in his sermon in Acts 13, verse 36, said this, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. David served his own generation. And we are still being blessed by the example of his life today. Dads, moms, listen. Those of you that have children, serve. You, by serving today's generation, you will make an impact on future generations. Single people, young people, you serve God in this generation, and God will use that to impact generations to come. David served his own generation in the will of God. He did the will of God. He served his generation, and God used his life to bless many. Isn't that what we want? We want our lives to count. We want to pour our lives into serving while we have today, to serve our generation in the will of God, to make God known. And God will cause that to bring blessing and impact and a legacy to follow. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for the study in David's life. Father, so much more could be said and could be said so much better. But Father, thank you for the challenges that we've received along the way. Oh God, help us to walk in the light of the truth today that we've heard in this text. Father, those dreams that we had for the way our life maybe would go, and it's going to go differently. But Father, you're no less faithful. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in your grace, even in the midst of difficulties and the death of a vision. And then, Father, help us to leave that legacy, that charge to sons and daughters, or to serve our generation in the will of God, Father, such that you will then use to impact many in the days to come. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Help us now to walk in the light of it, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.